is the Southwest Christadelphian Bible School, the 13th of July, 1996, Class 6. Our speaker is Brother Stan Snow. His subject is Divine Melody Through the Ages. Today's title is The Chambers of the Singers, Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Brother Stan.
Brother Chairman, brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have spoken about the trumpets to some degree during this series of Bible talks, and I'd like to pick up on that and on the principles of harmony again at the beginning of this talk. We looked at, in the very simplest form, at the principles of harmony in music, and we saw that there is a double octave of 15 notes, starting with A and going through again an octave higher to A, and then an octave higher again to the top A. So there are 8 notes in an octave, and a double octave, we have 15 notes comprising that. We looked at the principles of harmony, and we had a demonstration on the piano where the note A was played, and then the note B was played in conjunction with it, giving us a third harmony. Then we had the notes A and E played, giving us a fifth harmony. Then we had the notes A and G played, giving us a seventh harmony. And if we have the note A and the top E played, it would give us a twelfth harmony. Then if all those notes are played together, we have a chord, which is in accord, and it is harmonious, it's pleasing to the ear, and all those vibrations are in sympathy with one another, and are in accord, from which we get the term playing a chord. Now I'd like to turn to 2 Chronicles 5, because we did mention the number of trumpets that were used in David's orchestra, 120, but we did not bring out this point earlier, so we'll bring it out now. It's a beautiful point, and it will complement these studies. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we have the reference there of the number of trumpets in David's orchestra. Reading 2 Chronicles 5 at verse 12, "Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. And it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking Yahweh." Now, that was all, as it were, one sound. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily that all 120 trumpets were playing one note. Some of them could have been playing the note A, others could have been playing C, others could have been playing E, others could have been playing G in the top E, but the point is that all those notes were as one. They were all in sympathy. All vibrations, though they be different, they were all in harmony, in symphony, in accord, and forming accord. And so they were then as one. And it's so it is in the truth, with all of us have different abilities, and all of us probably have favorite parts of God's word. Some of us will look at prophecy, others will look at exhortation, but providing we are speaking truth, then it is all in accord. Providing we are all speaking according to the word of God and in no way contrary to the word of God, providing we have no error but we are speaking truth, then it is in accord, though we may be speaking on different parts of God's word. And so we have these various musical instruments, and particularly now the trumpets, playing different notes but vibrating in sympathy and therefore as one. Of course, at times those 120 trumpets would have played the one note and would have given the most majestic sound it would have been truly one note of enormous volume and of great beauty and great stirring majesty, such as the announcing of the coming of the king. But of course at other times, different notes, but all in accord. Now we pick up Acts chapter 1, and we see this principle in action, in private life, if you like. We see it in the ecclesial life. And the first chapter of Acts brings out the number 120, and a beautiful, significant number that is, too. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. You will remember the occasion when all the early brethren and sisters numbered 120 people, and they were all as one. Acts 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord. One accord. Now, that's from where we get our musical term, playing a chord, because the chord of different notes is all in accord. And all these continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, in brackets, the number of the names together were about 120. Now that's put in there to remind a Bible student to go back to the days of Solomon and David when there were 120 trumpeters all in one accord or playing in sympathy. They all spoke truth in those days. There was no false doctrine that had reared its head in the ecclesia up to that point of time. How marvelous. How absolutely unique. How absolutely a one-off to have a period in history when all the brethren spoke in one accord and there was no false doctrine and no false teaching up until that moment of time. Wonderful. It speaks of the kingdom age when all the glorified saints will do that forever. How wonderful that will be. The principles of music and the harmony of music. Now let's consider for a moment music in New Testament times. Let's come to Ephesians. The Apostle Paul prescribed the singing of music to cheer and to exhilarate the hearts of the Ephesian brethren. And I think it's interesting to look at this in the light of our study this week on the principles of music and divine melody through the ages. And so in Ephesians, we'll pick up what Paul had to say there. Chapter 5 is what we want. Verse 18 is the one. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, and be filled with the Spirit. In other words, he's saying, if you want to rejoice and lift your spirits, don't lift them by staying at the wine. Don't lift them by taking wine to excess. Don't be a drunkard. That's not the way. Verse 19. But speak to yourselves in psalms, that's songs and hymns, and in spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The word making there, as we've said, is the word solo, to play the strings of the heart. P-S-A-L-L-O, the word making, solo. Playing the strings of the heart. That's what he's telling us. Now, let's have a look at a further exhortation to the Colossian brethren. Because he spoke to the Colossians just a couple of Bible books over, further on, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Again, on the subject of exhortation to them regarding grateful song to their God. Let Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Yes, but the question comes to mind, Brother Stan, what manner of songs would they have had in that first century? They were Jewish, and yet they were of the Gentiles, they were an homogenous group, they were a variegated group. What would they sing? Gentile tunes with Jewish words? What might have been done? Well, firstly, there would be Hebrew Psalms. That is a certainty. They would have taken from the book of Psalms and used the provision that they had in those days to sing those spiritual songs from the book of Psalms. But they would have depicted, of course, the life and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Psalms are full of Jesus Christ. We cannot turn to any of the Psalms and not see the Messiah there somewhere. But there would have been new songs also that the early Christians sang. And they would have been sung by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Those Spirit-inspired elders, those star elders of the ecclesias, amongst their many gifts would have been the inspiration for music. And they would have also sung of the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ said that all things must be fulfilled which were written concerning me in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms. So Jesus himself referred to himself in the Psalms. Luke 24, verse 44. It has been truly said that there's not a page in the book of Psalms in which the earnest reader will not find his Savior if he reads with the view of finding him. And I'm quoting here from a man, a Bible commentator, Horsley, quoted by John Thomas in the Apostolic Advocate. Now, Israel committed these songs of Zion to memory, and they were celebrated, the Jews were celebrated for their melodious singing among the neighboring countries. But what about the early Christians? Well, melody and song as a part of divine worship was continued on by the Lord and by Paul. Let's go to Matthew 26. Pick this up. Matthew's Gospel record, the 26th chapter and the 30th verse. And we read, "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." So there is an example. The word hymn there is the word psalm. And the Passover was observed by singing Psalms 113 through to 118. And they were sung in two parts. But we just mentioned this in passing here. Well, it was the Passover, and so this gives us a guide as to what they would have sung on that occasion. They sung a hymn, and literally it was hymning. The hymn is the word munos, a song of praise to God that is used here. And here the word is for psalm, or psalmos in the Old Testament, but here munos, M-U-N-O-S. To sing praise to God. So they sang praises to God. That's what we're being literally told. They were sang praises to God, the word munos. But we say it was a psalm. We say that because it was the custom at the Passover to sing Psalms 113 through to 118. So that shows what was happening there. And this has continued down through the centuries in the times of the Gentiles to our own day. Christian congregations all around the world have used the same language as Moses, David, Solomon and Heman, taken from the book of Psalms. Of course, the difference is that the ancients of Israel saw Christ as about to appear. We see him as having actually appeared in the past and having actually put away sin as a matter of history by the sacrifice on himself. And we see him as about to appear again. The Jews don't see that. They are still looking for him. And when they sing their psalms, they are still looking for him. Well, they're half right, because he is coming. But what they don't perceive is that he has already come once. James said, quote, "Is anybody cheerful? Let him sing psalms," unquote. Because these songs are of true Israel, they're of spirit Israel. The problem is that the ecclesias of Judea, the Jews, would be familiar with the Old Testament Psalms, but what about those who found themselves in Gentile lands, remote from Judea? Well, we have an answer, we believe, in 1 Corinthians 14. Let's have a look. In Gentile lands, away from Jewish influence, what would the music have been in those situations? Well, in 1 Corinthians 14, now Corinth was a Gentile city, if ever there was a Gentile city, and those that have been there and looked at the archaeological artifacts would testify to that. An immoral city. But in Corinth, Paul said in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians and the 26th verse, Paul said to them, he said, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, that every one of you hath a psalm?" Everyone has a psalm, have a doctrine, have a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done to edify. And so these psalms that they had in Gentile Corinth must have come by inspiration. It must have been by the Spirit gifts that God inspired them to have a psalm. So we have the Psalms of David, and we have the oracles of the prophets. But we also must add to that, although we don't have them now, the spiritual songs of the inspired Corinthian brethren, which we, as I say, have passed out of existence. They are not extant today. God considered we did not need them, and so they have not come down to us. The inspired psalms of the Corinthian brethren. And the theme of them, though, would have been the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world. You know, this is sublime, brethren and sisters. God playing both the heart and the vocal strings of mortal brethren in Corinth by divine inspiration. And what a wonderful thing that would have been to see and to listen to in those days. Let me quote to you from the writings of John Thomas in the Apostolic Advocate. On page 252, when Brother Thomas was still searching for the truth, one of the first things he did was to apply his mind to what sort of music the early Christians had. And he said, quote, "It would appear from 1 Corinthians 14:26 that when the brethren of Corinth came together for worship, they abounded with metrical compositions. For, says the apostle, when you come together, each of you has public persons or disciples has a psalm," unquote. From whence did they get these psalms? But from the Holy Spirit, the poet of the body of Christ. Seeing that this congregation was composed chiefly of recent pagans and some Jews, all their acceptable worship must have been derived from an inspiring font. The Holy Spirit, whether whispering in their ears or breathing through the apostles, was their great illuminator and instructor in prayer, in psalmody, and in everything else necessary for the edification of the body of Christ. He, that's God, dictated odes to Moses, to David, to Asaph, to the Corinthian public brethren. He testified concerning Christ in various ways, so that whether we refer to a psalm of David, the oracles of the prophets, or the spiritual songs of the Corinthians, the Christ was all and in all. Brother Thomas goes on to say on page 253, what an admirable fitness there is in the mystical Christ celebrating the sufferings, death, resurrection, and triumphant exaltation of the literal Messiah in the compositions of the Holy Spirit. What more grateful incense could ascend to God than such a spiritual sacrifice? It would indeed be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It would be showing forth unerringly the perfections of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. God is King, sing ye praises with understanding, for it is good to sing praise to our God." Unquote. Again, Brother Thomas says on page 254 of the Apostolic Advocate, "One of the best psalmodies, and we call it one of the best because one of the least inconsistent with the truth, is the collection of rhymes in use among us. But still the objections to other psalmodies lies with equal weight against this, namely, it is composed of uninspired ditties. Hence, it does not contain a single spiritual song or song of the Spirit. In my view of the case," says Brother Thomas, "the psalmody of the body of Christ ought to be as spiritual as the revelations of the Old and New Testaments, and that we might just as well have a creed book for our Bible as a human poetical compositions for our psalmody. Uninspired men, however, great, good, learned, or poetical, are all incompetent to the task of composing a psalter fit for the celebration of the works and wonders and excellencies of the Lord our God. They are sure to mix up their own opinions or the traditions of others in their poeticizings, thus putting it into the mouths of the congregations sentiments to the praise and glory of God which are untrue. In singing the psalms, hymns, and songs of the Holy Spirit, the Prince of Poets, there is no danger of falling into this impiety. We may sing what he has caused to be written in ancient times with confidence and comfort of the Holy Spirit, and with the assurance that the more we store our minds with his revelations, the more we shall be filled with the Spirit, the more richly will the word of Christ dwell in us with wisdom, unquote. And so in that interesting article where Brother Thomas explored the psalmody that we use and how much is man-made and how much is divine, he recognized that much of our hymn book is made by men. And so no wonder we have controversies about it, and it must be so. But of course we do our best, and we base it upon the divine word and the principles of the divine word as best we can. And I think our early brethren did a fine job in composing our psalmody, notwithstanding its imperfections. The Song of Moses tells of the mighty future works in setting up the kingdom of God. Europe and Asia will be swept like chaff of the threshing floor. The greatest work or result of all the glory of Yahweh shall cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. We read in the 11th chapter of Isaiah and the Habakkuk chapter 2. And so our hymn book picks up these beautiful themes of the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. But let's again turn our attention for a moment to the nature of Israel's poetic songs, because here we can speak with assurity, because they're on record for us in the Word of God. The significance of the songs, what about their composition? How did they rhyme? How are they composed? Well, God has used not so much a repetition in rhyme, but a repetition of ideas in the construction of his psalmody. Hebrew song has a beat or a meter, not necessarily rhyming, although there is a play on Hebrew words from time to time, but it is more a repeat of ideas, and we miss that in our authorized version. We miss the beat of the Hebrew words and phrases, but we can pick up to some degree the repeat of ideas. Now, Hebrew song, the Psalms, have a continual repetition of ideas. For example, take a very common English ditty. London Bridge is falling down, falling down, falling down. London Bridge is falling down. Yes, yes, yes. Well known. Now, that is the type of approach that the psalmist has used in our Psalms in the Hebrew Bible. God has inspired them in the same way, except that it is over serious matters, not over London Bridge falling down. The Englishmen also repeat things of a serious nature. For example, not just a little ditty about London Bridge, but in the law courts in England, where there is a serious matter, you will have the town crier, or not so much the town crier, but the court crier coming out and saying, "Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye," before the edict of the court is announced. So things both frivolous and serious are introduced by repetition of ideas in England, the same as we have in the Hebrew. But the inspired psalmist often adds a second line which repeats the idea of the first line, but it's really in different words, so it's a kind of meditation upon the first line. It's a repeat of thought by sometimes giving the very opposite. The very apposite or opposite can highlight the thought that is being shown to us. Let's open up at Luke 1 and verse 52. The Gospel record of Luke, the very first chapter. And verse 52. Here's an example in the New Testament of this repeat of ideas by opposites in the Old Testament, but it's shown here in Luke 1:52. "He that's God hath put down the mighty from their seats." Now there's an idea. There's a simple idea, one phrase. God has taken the mighty and brought them down from their seats. It's prophetic because it has not happened yet. The mighty are very much still entrenched in their seats. But speaking of those things that be not as though they were already, Luke reminds us here that God will pull down the mighty from their seats. Now, God now, through Luke, by inspiration, gives us the same idea by the opposite. And the opposite is, he hath taken them of low degree and lifted them up. That's the opposite. The mighty are pulled down, now the opposite, the low are lifted up. But both ideas are complementary. And I think that's a clear idea there in the New Testament of what God is doing continuously through the Psalms. And once we realize this, the Psalms then, I think, are easier to understand. We realize what God is doing. He's telling us something, then the opposite. He's telling us something, and then the opposite. Again and again and again, it happens through all the Psalms. And it emphasizes, because when he tells us the opposite, it harmonizes with the first thought. Sometimes God will give us direct repetition. Well, while we're in Luke chapter 1, let's pick this up again. Back in Luke 1 here, but we'll go back a little earlier in that first chapter of Luke. Let's go back to verse 46. Luke 1:46, for an illustration here. In Luke 1:46 we read, Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord. Now there's a statement. My soul doth magnify the Lord. Now if we come to verse 47, we find it's not an opposite, but it's a direct repetition of the idea in different words. My soul magnifies the Lord, but in the next verse, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. So it's not an opposite, it's just a repeat in different words to say it in another way and to emphasize it. My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. They're in harmony, they're not opposites, but a repetition, slightly different, in order to emphasize. But sometimes in the Word of God we have what's called an echo repetition. For example, the angels at the birth of Christ, they sang with a two-line form of thought. The first line was, glory to God in the highest. There's the first statement. But then there was an echo. Glory to God in the highest. And then here's the echo. On earth, peace and goodwill towards all men. It just sounds like an echo. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men. The thought and then the echo. And that's another form that we see in the Psalms. I believe, brethren and sisters, that God has constructed the Psalms in the most magnificent manner, so much so that we can only dimly perceive the beauty of it at the moment. And I believe when we put on spirit nature, we'll go back to those Psalms and see a beauty that we just didn't know was there. But it is there, and these delights await us for the future. But there are things we can see even now. So our poetry in the English-speaking world rhymes the words, by and large, but the poetry of God rhymes sublime thoughts, or it echoes sublime ideas. Let's open a psalm then and have a look. Psalm 149. Beautiful psalm, the second last psalm. As the psalms come to an end, they reach a climax in Psalm 150. But at Psalm 149, we pick this up. Now, here is an example of the repetition of God in these Psalms. Psalm 149 and verse 2. Direct repetition of an idea. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of God be joyful in their king. I've misplaced a little quotation here. What I've written out for myself is here in this psalm, let Israel be glad in their Maker, let the sons of Zion be joyful in their King. And this is the repetition that I have here. The next line I have, let them praise his name in the dance, but let them sing praises to him with timbrel and harp. And so in the psalm that I'm quoting here, you can see this direct repetition. Be glad in his Maker, be joyful in their King. And then the next verse, verse 3, let them praise his name in the dance, let them sing praises to him with timbrel and harp. And then in the fourth verse, we again have this direct repetition. For Yahweh takes pleasure in his people, And then the next line, he beautifies the meek with salvation. Sort of direct repetition of the idea. Verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory, then let them sing loud upon their beds. Now that is another translation. The reason I'm having a problem here is Psalm 149, but it's another translation. But no problem. You can see the direct repetition here of ideas in this psalm. Let the saints be joyful in glory, then a repeat, let them sing aloud upon their beds. And that, of course, is in Psalm 149, by another translation. So verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, it's laid out in thought, repeat, thought, repeat, thought, repeat. And even, of course, in our AV, we can see the same thing, a repeat of ideas in our AV translation there. Now, Sarah's words at the birth of Isaac had that same poetic structure if in our leisure we were to look at them in Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21, verses 6 and verse 7. Sarah's words at the birth of Isaac, a poetic structure. Jacob's blessing on his sons on his deathbed, another poetic structure. Genesis 49, we could look at that in our leisure and look for the repeat of ideas. But Christ himself, let's go to Matthew 8. We will turn this up and in Matthew 8 see what the Lord said. Our Lord was the Word made flesh. Of course, all throughout his language, there would be this divine method, this divine poetry in the words of our Lord. Matthew 8, verse 20. Now Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests. See, there's the repetition again. The foxes have holes. And then a repeat, the birds of the air have nests. But now here's an opposite. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The opposite idea. And yet it's harmonious. The foxes have holes, repeat, the birds of the air have nests. The opposite, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That same rhythm of the Psalms. Many of the books of the Bible, as you would well know, are in song form. At least six whole books of the Old Testament are all in song form. The Psalms, the Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, as well as portions of other books. For example, Isaiah, where much of that is poetry. But much of it is historical record. I'd like to turn our attention now for a little while to the Song of the Degrees. The Song of the Degrees. And so we pop on the calendar of ancient Israel when we come to look at the Song of the Degrees. In Zechariah 14 and verse 16, we have the going up of the nations, the going up to the nations. Let's look at that, Zechariah 16, and then we'll turn up Isaiah 45. Two references just to show the going up of the peoples to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, because I want to bring this out in relation to the Song of the Degrees, the Ma'alah in the Hebrew, or the going up to Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, that's Armageddon, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Yes, the going up each year in this way. Let's have a look at Isaiah 45. It tells us the same thing, that there is this pilgrimage year by year. Isaiah 45 verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come and draw near, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven image, and they pray unto a God that cannot save. Isaiah 45 and verse 20. Now the nations will be ignorant of the truth of God, and so it's necessary that they have to assemble themselves and to draw near, and they do that by going up to keep this feast. And as they do this year by year, the Song of the Degrees, which had a great significance in the past when they went up to keep the feasts three times a year, which had great significance in the days of Hezekiah and the 15 degrees on the sundial and all the things pertaining to that adventure and that record, but I want to emphasize today the going up in the age to come of the peoples and look at the Song of the Degrees for a little moment in that light. Three times a year they went up. They'd go up to keep the feast of the Passover here in the month of Abib, in the first month, to keep the Passover on the 14th day of Abib. And then they would go up 7 weeks later to keep Pentecost, the second going up of the peoples to keep that feast. And then they would go up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles 6 months after the Passover, and to keep that particular feast, and the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, the head of trumpets. And so those three great feasts were the times when they went up. And the Song of the Degrees has significance for them when they did this. Not everybody would go up. It would be, in fact, a skeleton staff would be left behind, as it were, to look after things in their homelands. There would be the sick and the infirm that could not go up to the feasts. And so it will be in the kingdom age that if there should be sick or infirm or elderly, they will not go up, and there will be those who will stay behind to look after things. But all the men are asked to go up to the feasts, and all the women are encouraged to go up to the feasts, and all those that can do, and families as a whole go up when they can, as we do at a Bible school. And that will happen in the kingdom age, just as it used to happen three times a year in Israel. It will happen once in the kingdom age per year. But in Psalm 122, let's look at that, because this is one of those psalms of the going up of the Ma'alah, which literally means a journey to a higher place. In the Hebrew tongue, Ma'alah, which is spelled M-A-A-L-A-H, Ma'alah, a journey to a higher place. And the 122nd psalm is one that was sung on this Ma'alah, or going up to a higher place. In the first verse, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of Yahweh. This is a pilgrimage to the temple. And verse 4, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of Yahweh, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of Yahweh. Yes, the testimony of God was the commandment to Israel to go up three times per year. And we can see the usage of the word testimony in this place. The word go here in verse 4 of Psalm 122 is Allah, this going up. In Psalm, while we're in the Psalms, let's go back to Psalm 81. The same thing we'll find here. Psalm 81 and verse 3. We read there, blow the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. They were going up to keep the feast day. Verse 5, this he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard the language that I understood not. So here in Psalm 81, verse 3 and verse 5, it's a reference of the time when in the new moon, the first day of the month, it was time to go up and keep this particular day of solemnity. What more appropriate than Israel should sing on these journeys? And these 15 songs from Psalm 100, these 15 songs of the degrees, which take us from Psalm 120 through to Psalm 134, these 15 songs are most appropriate that they should sing on these journeys. If we turn to Isaiah 30, I think we can pick up the atmosphere when they did journey up in this way. Isaiah mentions these things in the 30th chapter. And he says there in verse 29 of Isaiah 30, verse 29, Isaiah 30, where we read, that ye shall have a song as in the night, ye shall have a song, future, ye shall have a song. But he's referring to the past to illustrate. Ye shall in the future have a song as in the past, in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and the gladness of heart as when goeth with a pipe. We've already spoken of all the peoples that have their pipes, and they're blowing the pipe as they approach the hills of Jerusalem. The very hills ring with the joyous sound of the pipes as they approach the house of prayer for all nations. To come into the mountain of Yahweh, to the mighty one of Israel. Yes, you shall have a song, a psalm, when they do that. This verse is in the context of the kingdom when the tribes of the earth go up in verses 26 and 27. Because, as we've said before, the light of the moon in that day shall be the light of the sun, seven times greater. That's the ecclesia. That is the glorified bride of Christ. Verse 26 of Isaiah 30, when the moon shines with a sevenfold brightness as bright as the sun, is when we, the moon, the ecclesia, put on spirit nature, and we then shine like the sun itself, because we are married to the Son of Righteousness, and we are one with him as a bride with a bridegroom, and as he shines, we shine. So the moon then shines like the light of the sun, in verse 26. And even the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, when God causes the Son of Righteousness to have a sevenfold light across the face of the planet. And that's the context of the kingdom. And that's what we're quoting here later in the chapter when we're talking about going up and the pipe sounding in joy as they approach the temple in that day. Beautiful, absolutely beautiful. There was a type seen before when the kingdom of God was on earth. God's kingdom in the past did not lack glory. It was the kingdom of God on earth. And so it was in its glory a type or a cameo or a little glimpse of what it will be in the future on a greater scale. Let's go back to the songs again. Song 42, Psalm 42. Pick up Psalm 42. And we will see there, on this context of going up to Zion, this wonderful journey. I'll put it on the screen for you. Going up to Zion, all the peoples of the world going up to Zion. And in the 42nd Psalm, we read in the 4th verse. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul, or my breath of life in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. And here is the psalmist speaking of things that were done in the past, and he wants to do them in the future. This is all a type of the future. And I understand these things as being indicators to us of what we will see in the future. These songs of these degrees, they are indeed beautiful. And as we take them through, we can imagine that as they went forward, as they went up with their first fruits, they would continue up. And what happened was that was the family, the whole family will very much enter into these things. The early summer, the first appearance of the ripening fruit, the family will go out into the field and they'll take a piece of coloured twine, and they will see the first ripe wheat and they will put a piece of twine around it, and then they will see the first ripe figs, they'll put a piece of twine around it, they will see the first ripe olives, they will put twine around it, and every time the crops ripen, the first fruits will be marked off in this way, so that when they harvest the crop, they will save the first fruits to give to God as they did in the past. And it was a time of great joy when the children went out with the father to see the first fruits. And what a joy when they came back to their house that day and said, "We marked off the first fruits today. We will give those to our God." And they did when they went up to take their first fruits to the temple. And so it will be in the kingdom age all around the world, in Washington, in Melbourne, in Sydney, in Toronto, in all the cities of the world, in Austin, in every city of the world, the men will rejoice to mark off the first fruits so that when they go up to Zion, they will take up those first fruits. They're special because they were the first to ripen, and they will give them to God, remembering as they do that it represents the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all the earth in that day. And so no wonder when they went up and they took their first fruits and finally made their way up to the temple, they did so with joy and with song. Well, as they approached the land, or in the age to come as they approach the land, they will do so with this great joy. And as they approach it, they will be hailed on every side. "Hail, blessed in the name of Yahweh be ye who come from Toronto. Hail, blessed in the name of Yahweh be those who come from Austin. Hail, blessed in the name of Yahweh those who come from New York." In every quarter and area of the world, they will be welcomed by their host in Israel, because then all men will worship God. And as they bring their first fruits up, they will come up in this way. It will be a time of exceeding great joy. And as they do, they will bring these first fruits. As in the past, they brought forth luscious grapes and all the produce of the ground, and they had wicker baskets which were just dripping with the produce of the ground as they went up to give it all to God. And of course, God gave it back to them in a feast of fat things. And in the future we are told that when people go up from the four corners of the earth and take up their produce, that God will give them a feast of fat things, of wines off the lees, well refined. And so the things that they take to give to God will be given back to them in a wonderful feast at the house of prayer for all nations. Though representative portions of the things that they give will find themselves on the altar to be consumed in a sacrificial meal with the God of heaven. And so as they go up, they sing these psalms. And if we had time, back in Melbourne, when we gave quite a number of classes on these subjects, we were able to spend time looking at different psalms and seeing how appropriate they were for this particular time. Sufficient to say, as we bring these studies to somewhat of a conclusion, that all these psalms, from Psalm 120 right through, the whole 15 of them, they are most appropriate be sung as the people go up in that age and in that day. Now we come to the final psalm. In the final minutes of our address here, we come to the very last psalm, and it's Psalm 150. And it really is joy supreme on Zion's hill. As the people approach the temple, they will put their first fruits in these storehouses here. On the southern side of the temple, there are ample rooms. There are 2,664 large dining halls, besides all the other rooms that are able to be used for storing the first fruits that we just saw on the screen. But as the people approach the temple, and as they go up there, their offerings are accepted by the God of heaven. And in Psalm 150, and if we go to the last psalm now, we pick this up. In Psalm 150 and verse 1, this final psalm, because we find that all the musical instruments are here. Verse 1, make hallelujahs in song to Yahweh in his sanctuary. That's the temple. And then in the firmament of his power, all creatures will join to praise their Creator. In verse 2, we praise him for his mighty acts. Yes, Babylon has been removed. In Revelation 18, verse 22, we know there's no more music in Babylon. There is no more music in Babylon because it has fallen, it has crashed. And the sound of music is silent in Babylon the Great. But in Psalm 150, the music centers round Zion, in the chambers of the singers, as we shall see in one moment. In verse 3, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, the shofar, as we saw. Not a musical instrument per se, but to summon the people to meet with God in joy. Use it this great jubilee, this time of freedom, this year of release. And praise him with the psaltery, here in verse 3, which we've seen as the nebel, the wind bag, the bag of pipes. Verse 3, praise him with the harp, the kinnor, symbol of immortality as the immortals now gather there at that wonderful place. Verse 4, praise him with the timbrel, that's the drum, the toff, the hand drum, and praise him with the stringed instruments. Yes, with the strings of one's heart, they are praising him at that day. Praise him upon organs, we see here in this verse 4 here. And praise him with the organ. The word organ also, I should mention to you, is similar to a Hebrew word agab, to love. Ugab, the organ, is similar to agab, to love. And this breathing in the organ is like the breathing of a man after a woman. Agab, to love. And the similarity of ideas in the Hebrew is sublime. And so there is love of the greatest sort there. The love for God as all these instruments are played. But you know, brethren and sisters, there is a crescendo of praise in this particular psalm. Because as the people enter the temple, and as they offer their offerings, and when the time is ready, they stand and watch the Lord Jesus Christ on the top of the Temple Mount. And they see the Lord standing on the Temple Mount dressed in white. And all down the sides of the mountain are his immortal saints who are there with him at that time. As Isaiah says, his train filled the temple. And all the saints of God, of Christ, that are there with him are dressed in white, and they are down the sides of the mountain, and they cover that mountain completely like a great train or garment of Christ. And he is at the top of the altar. He is seen by all eyes who stand outside the circle and observe this great sight. But then a wonder occurs. The great cloud, which is not really in the shape of an eagle, but the artist has shown it that way because God describes himself as an eagle who hovers and protects over his young. But the great cloud, which represents the manifestation of God, is actually over the temple, and it comes down and forms a circle or a tent, an ohel. And in the privacy inside that ring, Christ and his saints are there in privacy when the cloud covers that. And all the people are outside the circle, inside the square, watching in expectancy. And inside the circle, we are standing there dressed in white with golden bands across our chest representing the tribe faith. And as we stand there, we all begin to glow. And we all begin to glow with effulgent glory that immortals can show forth. Our Lord is glowing and we are glowing. And we're all young. We're all 20 or 21 years of age. And we see grandfathers who are the same age as us, 20 or 21. We see grandmothers the same age as their daughters. And daughters the same age as their mothers. And our relatives from the past in the truth are all there, resurrected and glorified and eternally young. There is nothing else but young people. And the Lord himself looks as though he's 20 or 21. Because we are all eternally young now, forever, through the endless ages. And as we stand there, we are constrained to break forth into song because of the ecstasy of the moment. And the angels who are there that came back with Christ also break forth into song, so that there is this glory that covers inside this circle. And as we stand there, the glory of it causes us to sing, and we are constrained with immortal throats to sing forth the song of Moses and the Lamb. And the joy of that is such that the sound floats across the hills of Judea, and even the cattle in the valley of Achor are caused to lift their heads at the wonder and sublimity of that sound. Brethren and sisters, this is the crescendo here at the end of Psalm 150. Brethren and sisters, this is the consummation of the marriage of the Lamb.